Turn with me now in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12, beginning to read the verse 13. Mark 12, 13. Read at verse 13, then hear now the very word of the Lord. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius, that I may see it. So they brought it, and he said to them, Whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus answered and said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him, and they asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind, and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring, and the third likewise. So the seven had her, and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. Jesus answered and said to them, Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the Scriptures, nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You, therefore, are greatly mistaken. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, Which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So the scribe said to him, Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. But after that, no one dared question him. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding this morning. Well, we could divide this up into three sermons, really, but I wanted to focus on the fact that these were three adversaries that came to Christ. And it turns out that the last adversary, the scribe that came, we don't know exactly how he came. He may have been pushed forward by the other scribes, but it turned out that he was a more admiration for Christ, it appears, at the end than at the beginning. It's a little bit like that anti-theonomy book that Westminster Seminary wrote a few years ago. it was the title was supposed to question theonomy, but in it half the articles were kind of pro-theonomy. So it was much less than a real attack upon the movement. But whatever, we have these three groups, and we know that they were all in opposition against our Lord. And we know that in the end, what happened in the end. We know that these three groups worked in concert to work for the demise of Christ, for the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, I have emphasized in the past, as we've worked on the Gospel of Mark, the great superiority of Jesus Christ as a man, as a thinker, as a debater. And I've argued that he is the greatest man to ever have lived. And I've argued that this is most often seen in his adversaries as they come after him to question him and attack him and to try to incite violence against him. On this occasion, we have three adversaries that have joined together in concert against our Lord Jesus Christ. And I've entitled the sermon, Three Swings Against Jesus. If you can imagine people swinging fists against our Lord Jesus, here are three different groups, and they each pick a person that they believe can do damage against him, can catch him up in his own words, as it says about the Pharisees as they came and approached him. These were the intellectual cream of the ancient world, people well versed in both the scriptures and logic. And they come to Jesus in the last week of his life, and they seek to do what damage they can to separate him from his fame and from his attractiveness that was held before the people by and large. And so it's really interesting and attractive in an odd sort of a way to watch these different groups flail away at Jesus Christ. From the title of the sermon, Three Swings at Jesus, it's as if it was a bar fight or something like that. These three different groups, they come against our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they come. It doesn't look like a bar fight on the surface, though, does it? They all come with this superficial civility that I mentioned earlier in the service. In verse 13, it says, "Then they sent to him." Now, it doesn't note who the they are, but it's probably the Sanhedrin. It's the leadership of Israel. It's the leadership of which these three groups were part. There was an opposition against Jesus Christ. As good as he was, as well as he taught, as merciful as he healed, as enlightened as he led the people, yet there was opposition against Jesus. How can this be? In our day to day, how can people be so opposed to Jesus Christ? Again, I don't know how much of the political debate of this past week you've listened to, but this is the kind of thing that goes on in the world. And if you listen to these great debates, if you listen to people coming and going, the thing that comes to your mind is how much we need the purity and the simplicity and the honesty of Jesus Christ. And yet here he was, in the flesh, and people were opposed to him, just as they are today. Today, there's of all the people that are alive today, you can pick your leaders, your politicians, your kings, your queens, your great scientists, whomever. Of all the people that are alive today, none compare even mildly in terms of their brilliance, their purity, their honesty to Jesus Christ. And yet, who is the last one that people will acknowledge and say they love? Even Jesus Christ. So, here we see it happening right before our eyes. Here it says, they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him up in his words. Now, the Herodians were people who were very tied to being sycophants for the empire of Rome. They were the Jews who, like King Herod, were most in bed, if you will, with the Roman Empire. And so the Pharisees and the Herodians might have been strange bedfellows, but they come, and it says they came to catch him in his words. Obviously, if we can catch somebody up in a contradiction of their own words, then we have them. Then they are displayed to be confused of mind. That's why in the debates of this past week, I've heard over and over again Republicans quoting President Obama when he was a senator. And when he was a senator, he said that President George Bush at that time, he said that when Bush asked for an extension of the debt ceiling, Obama stood on the floor of the Senate and said how his presidency was unworthy, because if he was organized, he never would have had to ask for an extension of the debt ceiling. And of course, now the Republicans bring that up into his face because he's asking for a rise in the debt ceiling now. Now, normally, in the best of all possible world, this would kind of prove the utter incompetence of the person. But we live in a day where such things are not so. It not only takes showing contradiction, but it takes an audience who recognizes the weight and the power of a contradiction to really displace such a person. So in today's world, we can show that people are this and that. We can show that they're immoral. It doesn't really seem to matter. We can show that they don't really believe what they're saying today. That doesn't seem to matter. We can show that they've contradicted themselves in a space of 4 or 5 years. That doesn't really seem to matter. You see what a wicked day we're in. We need reformation today, from the inside out, from the tip of our toes to the top of our head. We need a population which has some capacity to understand the truth. In this day, I would argue it wasn't much better. But the Pharisees and the Herodians, at least they had this plan. They would come and they would catch Jesus up in his words and show by this that he could not be the Messiah, that he could not be the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so they come to him, and look at the words that they use with him. Now we know the seething hatred, we know the contempt that flows through their veins. Yet listen to these words. Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men. They're saying here that Jesus was completely impartial. Where men and human society seems to be nothing but partial. It's who you know, whether you get justice or not. It's who you know whether people will even listen to your opinions. If we had a church of 10,000 and we had some great monstrosity built along Route 75 here, as there are a number, then if Canodal showed up, Dr. Canodal said something, well, at least in my face people might be more obliged to give me some sort of honor. But here we are, we're only representing the living God and His truth that has existed a millennium upon millennium. Who are we? See, we're nobody. When you see the hypocrisy, and Jesus says this of them in verse 15, He says He knew their hypocrisy. Why do people pretend like this? Why do people pose as such honorable people? But this is part of the twisted nature of men. This is part of the corruption of the human race. And so they do, they come, they act one way, even though they're seething with a contempt and a hatred against our Lord Jesus Christ in their heart. And they come and they bring him a killer question. This is the kind of question that Einstein might have stumbled over, or some other great Bertrand Russell. But our Lord Jesus answers them well. They say to Jesus, they say, we know that you don't regard people. You tell the truth as it is. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? We've had debates about the income tax and whether you should pay the income tax in my lifetime, whether it's immoral to submit yourself to the IRS. So it's that kind of thing. It's out of that kind of background that this question comes. Now, the key to this question is this, or the difficulty of the question is this. Moses and the law of God, from which Jesus is supposed to answer, Moses and the law of God never deals with a situation where Israel is under the hegemony, or the enslavement, you might say, of another empire. You see. So it's an extra-biblical issue. And they're asking Jesus to give the biblical answer to an extra-biblical issue. It is a very difficult question. And it still ensnares us in debates today. We hear this verse quoted today very often in terms of church-state relationships. People don't seem to realize that Jesus really didn't answer the question here. He just said, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's and unto the Lord what's his. He didn't define what was Caesar's. He didn't define what was the Lord's. People bring this up today, usually to infer, or to imply, I should say, that we ought to give all honor to the state, that the state ought to be our God, and we ought to lay down and just do anything the state says. The confusion that marks the centuries and even the millennium. But in this case, it was a true question. Here we are, we're supposed to be the nation of God, the Israel of God. Moses has given us all these laws, told us how to behave. But here we are now, we find ourselves under the domination of a foreign pagan empire. Is it right to pay your taxes to a pagan empire that doesn't know Jehovah, that could care less, that has already desecrated your temple? The Greeks did it hundreds of years before when their armies marched through this part of the world. Is it right to pay your money to a pagan like that? And of course, if you say it's all right to pay your money to a pagan, then you may look impious from that perspective. If you say it's not right to pay your money, then you're in a crisis with the powers that be, with the civilian powers of that day, namely the same Roman Empire. So which do you choose, Jerusalem or Athens, or in this case, Rome? It's a real hard nut to crack. Jesus has a way to get right to the nub of an issue, though. He says to them, why do you test me? Bring me a denarius. That was a common coin in that day, not an extremely valuable coin. Bring me a denarius that I may see it. So they brought it, and he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. So Jesus said to them, render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, this is a brilliant answer in many ways, because the empire had the right to strike coinage. And by simply pointing at the coin, he's pointing to an area where the civilian government was in operation. The Sanhedrin didn't have any rights to strike coinage to make money. They were using Imperial Rome's money, and they were glad to use Imperial Rome's money because it facilitated the workings of their society. And so in pointing to this, Jesus points to a legitimate area where the civilian government was operating, and he simply says, let the civilian government operate and let Caesar's government operate where it has its rights, and then give God his due where his due is due. And he left it at that. He's not, like I said, he's not defining it out. He's not explaining where the line is between Caesar and the Lord. He's just pointing out that there are two legitimate authorities. Like Romans 13 says, God ordains the civilian authorities. And of course, God exists, and God ordains that we give him the due that is his due, which ultimately is the fundamental due of our lives. God is God, and we must give him our first love. We must give him our worship. We must acknowledge that his ethical system is fundamental and takes priority over all other ethical systems. We cannot call something good if God has called it bad or evil. But the Pharisees and the Herodians, hearing Jesus' answer, they don't know what else to say. It's such a good answer. And Jesus is not ready to give these people a civics lesson. They don't deserve it. They hate Him. They hate the Lord. They hate the one to whom they bring sacrifices to at the temple. They're total hypocrites. They don't understand themselves. They're spiritually self-deluded. They think that they are spiritual people. They think that they're worshiping the Lord, and yet they have no true love of God in their hearts. You see the terrible confusion here, and here we have Jesus in the midst of us, and the Pharisees take the first punch. And Jesus ducks and weaves, and they're left kind of looking foolish before the people of that day. How superior is this Christ? Superior indeed. Then the Sadducees come. First we get a right or a left from the Pharisees, then we get a right from the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees, Jesus responds even more negatively to them in terms of he calls the Pharisees hypocrites, which is, of course, a real criticism. But he speaks even more disdainfully of the Sadducees. And part of it was because they were questioning the power of God. Verse 18, it says that the swing that they take at Jesus involves this doctrine of the resurrection. Now, the Sadducees were like the liberals of this day. Liberals do not believe that the supernatural can really enter into the natural world successfully. The Sadducees would have been supporters of modern science. Depending upon the proofs of modern science to be the most superior proofs of all, to determine what was right and wrong by scientific testing and that sort of thing. They didn't believe that God really entered in from outside. So in a sense, the Sadducees anticipate the modern era. People who do not believe in the supernatural, they only really believe in the natural, what's here and now. And of course, that gave them a lot of excuses for not paying attention to the things that God said, or risking their lives for this supernatural God. They said they believed in Jehovah, but not in the supernatural Jehovah. You see, that's a contradiction in terms. So, now we know at this time that the resurrection had not been something that was a full-blown or a sophisticated focus of the Old Testament. So here's another place where the Sadducees come and they attack Jesus in a place where there is some confusion as to how the Old Testament applies to this modern situation. We know, on the other hand, that Jesus had come and that Jesus, during the second or the last third of his life, had made teaching about the resurrection a major issue of his ministry, teaching about the crucifixion and the resurrection. So this was something new, per se, that was a focus. Now, we see where this is not new in terms of Old Testament teaching, as Jesus shows here, but in terms of really being a focus and being a prominent point of theology, it became much more prominent under the teaching of Jesus rather than that which preceded Jesus in the Old Testament. So we can see how the Sadducees too come with a good in the sense that it's a difficult problem for Jesus. What to say about the resurrection? In teaching about the resurrection, will he contradict Moses? Or will he, in his teaching about the resurrection, can he show a good foundation for his teaching in the Old Testament? Or will he be discovered to be a false prophet by the things that he says? And so the Sadducees, in order to do this, they bring to Jesus, they bring this hypothetical situation where they try to they try to drive him to absurd conclusions. And this is another way that you can argue logically. You take the starting point that the person is arguing, and you just take that starting point and you drive it to absurd conclusions. If the conclusions really are absurd, then it shows that the starting point is absurd also. If you can show that the starting point or the starting principles end up in chaos, then who would want to go down that road? So this is a very intellectually sharp and polished approach. And so they pose this absurd situation. It's based upon the Levirate law in the Old Testament. We know in the Old Testament, we've looked in the life of Abraham just recently, about how important the land was, the land promises were to the Israelites. God, like a sacrament, in a sense, God tethered their inheritance of land with the spiritual inheritance that he promised them. And so, land being so important, what would happen if somebody if a woman's husband died and she had no heir? This would be tantamount to saying that she had no inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. And so in the Old Testament, God made a special law that was related. It was a special law related to the sacrificial system and to the redemption which would come through Christ, that where all things would be fulfilled in Christ and this would no longer be a problem, called the Levirate law. And in the Levirate law, if a woman's husband died and she had no heirs, but he had a brother, then the brother would take her up as his adopted wife and give her at least one child, that whereby the land that she inherited in her family would not be lost. And therefore, this would be a token, you see, of the assurance of God's promises and how heaven and the inheritance of Israel could not be lost. Now, the absurd situation here, or the absurd illustration that the Sadducees bring, is here's a woman who marries into a family of seven brothers, and all seven die, none of the seven give her a child, and so it's just an absurd situation where she's just marrying again and again and again within this family, and then she dies herself, and she goes to heaven. And the Sadducees, the clincher now, you see. Now she goes to heaven, the Sadducees say, whose husband is she? Whose husband is she? And you think, I mean, it's kind of a humorous illustration. In the logic of the world, you can see how this would appeal to the carnal mind. And everybody would be, believe me, these Sadducees were smirking and guffawing. They had the sexual story with all kinds of nuances in it, and they were bringing this to Jesus. What was Jesus going to say to this? Well, Jesus just takes their left or their right haymaker, and he plants his fist in their jaw and knocks them right on the ground. He says to them, are you not therefore mistaken, verse 24, because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. Now, to begin with, that's a pretty big charge. But that's just a charge. How will he prove it? He says, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now, this is an amazing, this is one of the most graphic scriptures we have about heaven and the heavenly society. And it comes to us incidentally through Jesus pairing with these enemies of the kingdom. But what Jesus is saying here is that people are not like God. We are mutable. We are changeable. We go through different phases in our life. And and the phase, the creation phase, he is saying, is different than the heavenly phase. Now, when we look at the heavenly phase, we can see how we are in heaven. We're going to be more like the angels. The angels were created, and they were created not to procreate. There was a finite number of angels. They never increased in number. They didn't have children. Their job was not to be encouraged or to be enlarged by having more children. But the human being, well, there are only two, Adam and Eve, born. And they had to cultivate and subdue the earth. Well, Adam and Eve, they would have died. If they had been like the angels, They would have died trying to cultivate, just in cultivating the earth. As soon as they cultivated one piece of ground and moved on to another, well, within the year, the first ground would have been weed eaten again, and they would have, weeds and things would have moved in upon them after the fall. They couldn't have. It would have been laughable to think that they could have cultivated and subdued the earth the way they were. But they had children, and those children had children. And even before the flood, there were millions of people that were existent because of the population explosion that took place. And again, after the flood, the same thing. The reason today that we can have people in the North Pole, and people in the South Pole, and people in the Gobi Desert, people in San Francisco, New York City, Canada, the Orient, is because this has taken place. But, our Lord says, heaven is not like that. That there was an epoch or a time for the cultivation of the earth and the subduing of it. But there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And now Jesus is just giving us a small peek into the new heavens and the new earth. It doesn't mean that people won't love each other in heaven. No, we will love each other even more. It doesn't mean that husbands and wives will not love each other in heaven. But it will be different. And for one thing, there will be no more need for the sexual production of more children, because that era, that epoch, will be over. In heaven, it will be quite different. One of the things that God says, for those that might be crestfallen, that there is no more sex in heaven, evidently, one of the lessons of the Bible is that our communion with God will be so intense that whatever joys, whatever sexuality, joys of sexuality we had, will seem as nothing compared to the deep communion that we have in heaven. Even psychologists like Eric Fromm have argued that sexuality and the union of sexuality is the loneliness of man crying out and trying to get beyond his own finite individuality. Well, this will be taken care of in heaven by the wonderful spiritual blessings that we have. And that this doesn't mean that the body is done with, because we know we'll have resurrection bodies. But things will be different. And so Jesus, with his knowledge of the future, speaks to these Sadducees, and he says, "You are mistaken. You know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage." They're totally different economies here, but they are like angels in heaven. Then he said the second part of the answer. So it's a tremendous answer. We could meditate on that for months and look at the rest of the Scriptures and see what else we can put through this filter that Jesus has shown us. But verse 26, then he gives the second side of his answer. He says, "But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken.'" What we have here is an illustration of the verbal inspiration of the Bible and the way the Bible is written. What we have here is a proof for the resurrection that lay latent, that lay undiscovered in the text of Scripture for millennia until Jesus lifted it up. There are dimensions of the Word of God like this. The Word of God is not like some science book where precept is laid upon precept logically, and so you know everything, let's say, about the coming to life of a tadpole or something like that in one chapter of one book. No, the Bible is not laid out like that. There are all these different sections, and the way you come to greater understanding is by comparing section with section. And you very often discover things you never even saw before when you approach the Bible in this way. This is one of the dimensions. This is a verbal inspiration. Verbal inspiration, part of the idea of verbal inspiration is that it's conversation. And human conversation is different than something that is simply laid out in a dull way where basic information is relayed. There's something there. The human conversation is much more dynamic. You know, you can say, I'm really upset with you, or if you just change the articulation a little bit, you can say, I'm really upset with you, or I'm really upset with you. The human conversation is so dynamic. It's so flexible like that. It's really amazing. And that is part of the dimensions of the way the Bible is written. And so here's Jesus. They had read 100 times this sentence from the burning bush, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Never asking the question of this sentence, would this have any intelligence about it to add to our understanding of the resurrection of the dead, or life after death. Because, you see, when Moses said this, or when God said, not Moses, when God said this to Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were already dead. You see, they were long gone. And God says here, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's speaking about them as if they were alive, because guess what? They were alive. They had died, but they were alive. I mean, the Bible, the Word of God, is so unbelievable. Unbelievably dynamic. And here's the master teacher. I mean, this is wonderful. Picking just one verse out and slaying these guys. He takes their left and he comes back in with their right to the jaw, like one of the early Psalms says. And he sucked them and he broke their teeth. I love the sermon title, the metaphor, because these guys are swinging it. They want to bring Jesus down, and Jesus is slaying them. Well, that's the second group. The third group. The scribes. Now, these were perhaps the most intelligent of all the groups, because they were the ones that were working the most with the Word of God and with copying, with the text, and with the Word of God as it was written. And then that says, then one, and then the scribes, as they taught, they were very useful to, because of their fluency with the language and their abilities. Intellectually, they were very useful in, quote, secular jobs for the empire at that time. So one of these scribes comes, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well. So he likes the way Jesus had answered them. He said, now this question appears more to be a genuine question from his heart. Which commandment, which is the first commandment of all? This is a strange thing because it's not theological, it's ethical. And most people are so embarrassed about their guilt that they want to run as far as they can from the idea of ethics, or studying ethics, or thinking about ethics, or talking about ethics. But this scribe seems to have a genuine concern. But he asks a good question. The first of all the commandments is here. What is the first commandment of all? Now, the reason he can ask this question, or the foundation of the question, is that there is no chapter in the Bible, like I was arguing before, about the difference between verbal inspiration and some sort of a scholastic approach. There is no chapter in the Bible that says this is where we learn about ethics and ethics alone. Yeah, there is a chapter that has the Ten Commandments in it, but there are other passages that have a lot of ethical statements in them. And so, how do you put those together? So that was the question. How do you clarify what is most significant in terms of these ethical statements? And furthermore, more particularly, you have the two places in Exodus and Deuteronomy where you have the Ten Commandments stated. You have the first commandment there, but then there are a couple of other places that have statements, like here the Shema Israel, which comes from Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And so Jesus shows here how all the ethical statements of the Lord really telescope together like a telescope, and how the first commandment the ten commandments can telescope back into the great commandment of loving the Lord with all of your heart and your soul and your mind. And so he, found in Deuteronomy 10 with what's called the Shema Israel. Shema in Hebrew means hear, and so the translation of the verse, Hear, O Israel, is they just took the first word of that verse, and it argues that it's very interesting here, philosophically and theologically. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Well, you say, well, why is that? Why is that the platform for this statement, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind? Well, you see, this trades on the idea of the simplicity or the unity of God. When we talk about the simplicity or the unity of God, we're saying that notwithstanding all of the complexity that you see in the world, even all the complexity that you see in Scripture in terms of God's self-revelation, behind all of this complexity is a unified being that has all things going at once. All possible changes are held in suspension and potentiality at one. When you meditate upon that idea, it blows your mind. I mean, the circuits begin to snap and crinkle, but what it points to is the utter deity of God. And because God is God, because God is who He is, you see, we should love Him with all our heart and with all our soul, with all our mind and all our strength. And so Jesus points to this as the great commandment. And then the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And by this he's showing that all the commandments fit together, that the Ten Commandments, the first four have to do with this first principle, the second six have to do with the second commandment that he gives. So I don't know how much he elaborated on this at this point, but without any elaboration, it's a magnificent answer. It explains some things that I don't think even many of the seminaries of our day really understand. And so the scribe says to him, Teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart and all the understanding, etc., and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more. Now this is the part that really impresses Jesus, is more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, Jesus, when he saw that, he answered wisely. He said, you are not far from the kingdom of heaven, because this man understands an element of the essence of the true religion. That is that truth and religion are more about this basic relationship between men and God than they are about all the ceremonies. Today, our churches are running pell-mell after all the ceremonies. They're saying, oh, if you want to get deeper, if you want to have a more intense worship, if you want to have a more lively church, then go for the ceremonies. The ornateness, the ritual. There's the power that's there. This man sees just the opposite. The power of our faith is in our relationship to God, and that the ceremonies are simply some dressing on the side, and then that we ought to pay attention to what ceremonies God has commanded and what He has not commanded. But Jesus sees this, and you can see that He's somewhat touched of heart regarding this scribe, and so He gives him a commendation. And there's no doubt in my mind that the scribe became a follower of Christ, that years later, that this was pointed to as one of the men that dealt with Jesus in a controversial way and yet was touched by Him, like Nicodemus, like some of these other men, like the man that carried the cross for Christ, like these people that interfaced with Him and yet ultimately became followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have these three people that interface and have controversy with Christ. What do we see? What comes out of this? Did they in any way show the inferiority of Christ to their wisdom? Did they in any way prove his insufficiency, his weakness, his frailty, his foolishness, even his stupidity? Did they? Of course not. You see, there are three swings taken at Christ, three questions, all well-founded, all sort of in the margins of theology, and yet Jesus easily dispenses with them and gives the better answer, shows the depth of theology that coursed through his veins. This is our Christ. This is the Christ that climbed upon the cross. He was the one who was well supplied. He was the one who was adept. He was the one who was wise. He was the one who was good. He is the one who qualifies as the true Son of God, as the Messiah, giving up his life willingly that we might be saved. Oh, what a Savior, you see. What a Lord. This is why the Gospels were written, to show the superiority of Jesus Christ, to catch us up in his wonder, so that we would be glad to be called Christians, glad to be part of the Christian church, and see the utter folly of joining with men, with the minions of men, with all of the people that oppose Christ today, all of the ones that are out there doing things like this was any other day of the week. Are we fools or are we wise? You see, we are wise because we follow this one. Even though he's not going to show up here and put in a personal appearance for us. He's not going to be our celebrity. So, yes, we might be foolish, because why not lay a hold of some celebrity that you can feel and touch and salute and hear his words today? Well, we can in the Bible, but we can't in the flesh, because he has risen again. And right now he sits at the right hand of God the Father, ruling as he would. Oh, rejoice, Christians, brothers and sisters, rejoice that this is your Lord. This is where the power is, and this is where the power shall be. In days to come, in the heavenly places, as we know each other there, we will rejoice together that we salute in Christ in Westchester. Exit 22, off of Route 75. Because our minds were more coerced, more impressed with the Word of God written than they were with the words of silly men. Our Father and our God, we pray that Thou wouldst raise us up in an exaltation of spirit, that we might rejoice around this Jesus Christ. How wonderful, how powerful, how magnificent. Our Christ, what can be said that has not already been said in Thy Word? We simply pray that we would honor Him and honor the Godhead through Him, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Honor the Godhead through Him for all that He has taught us and all that He means for us. Bless us, O Lord, then, in the power of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the power of His resurrection. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.